Well, if you would you take your Bibles and turn them to Acts chapter 27? Lord willing, this morning we're going to be looking at the entirety of this chapter. We begin to see the culmination of all that has been unfolding in the book of Acts, namely the calling of Paul and the promise of Christ to reach the nations with the gospel. And so we begin to see this culminated here as Paul now makes his way to Rome. We've been looking at his trial before the authorities, and he appeals to Caesar. Now we are going to see that journey begin where he's going to go to Rome as he was promised by Christ. What should have been a 5-week journey to Rome and just a simple trip there turns out to be something that takes several months, almost a year, and it comes with incredible hardship through this. But there's three things I want us to see in the text as we look at it, and because it is a long portion of Scripture that we'll be looking at it this morning, we're going to see it through these three things. And the first is, when all seems lost, God is still in control. Number two, when all seems lost, God is still with His people. And number three, when all seems lost, God still keeps His promises. And so let us hear the Word of God, beginning in 1, Acts 27. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to set sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off the Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lesse. Since much of time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said, and because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me, and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sell with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. And a little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea, under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and giving thanks to God and the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and let them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. And this is the word of God. This is His holy word. It's inerrant. And as you read this, I hope you're struck by the detail that Luke went to describe what took place. In fact, Luke went to such great detail that this is the greatest attestation of ancient ship sailing in all of known literature. There's nothing that compares to it in any secular written form, what Luke has here. There's more to be gained in terms of ship sailing and how ships were put together and how they would navigate the oceans in the Bible than any other secular book. But the Lord did not give us this word so that we could study ship sailing. He gives us this word to show us that historically, the Lord Jesus, as risen Savior and as King and Sovereign over all things, fulfills His promises to His people. And that is why we're given this. And so I want us to just take a step back and look at the bigger picture from Scripture's standpoint of what takes place here first. And that is this, is when all seems lost, and when you're reading this account, that final verse that says they all make it to land safely, that should be almost shocking considering what they go through, that all of the members of the ship survive. In fact, ancient historians look at the ship journey that Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, took to Rome, where there was somewhere around 300 people on a ship, only 6 made it and survived. So it's shocking to see that they all make this. So when all seems lost, God is still in control. So let's take a step back for a second. They're in a storm. We have to notice something about God, and that is that God is sovereign over nature. On the third day, God created the sea. But when He created the sea, He did not just leave the sea over to itself for self-governance. But He sovereignly created it, He sovereignly maintains it and sustains it. In fact, we see in Psalm 104, "O Lord, how manifest are Your works?" That is His creation. In wisdom, have you made them all? The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures, innumerable living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. The Lord created the sea, and the Lord sustains the sea. We see in Isaiah 51, in verse 15, we read these words, I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. The whole point is that God not only created the sea, but he sustains it, he maintains it, and whatever takes place on the sea is according to his sovereign plan. In other words, the storm that just comes about, we may be able to give explanations through the study of meteorology, but the ultimate explanation is that God brought the storm about. Now, you might be looking at the Psalms and say, well, that's poetic language, or you might look at Isaiah and say, that's prophetic language, and that doesn't mean that God actually controls the oceans and brings waves and brings storms on the ocean. It just kind of happens. You know, that's just poetic language. Well, let me just give you a couple of examples to make the point. In Jonah 1:4, you've heard of Jonah and his storm. It says in Jonah 1:4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Sounds pretty clear that the Lord brought the storm according to his purposes. And what a great contrast there is between Jonah, who was doing all he could to get away from the evangelization of Gentiles, versus Paul, who volunteers for it, yet still ends up in a storm. You see, in Jonah chapter 1, verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him in the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And God brings about this storm according to his purposes. It was no accident. It wasn't just a chance storm or some phenomenon that took place. But there's another example I want to give you just to prove the point that as we read these words that the Lord brings up and stirs up the ocean, that it is actually him that sovereignly does this. You'll know this example in Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. And when he got into his boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? And the answer is, a sovereign Lord who created them is the man that they were standing before. And so this storm that we see that Paul finds himself in is just not some fluke accident or because of ill-advised proceeding in their journey. It is because the Lord brings it about. And Paul finds himself in the midst of this storm. And I just want you to see, as we just tour through chapter 27 really quickly, a couple of points that point us to the severity that they found themselves in. In verse 4, it says, the wind was against us. This is right off the bat. They're already struggling. Verse 7 says, they're moving slowly with difficulty. Verse 8, again, speaks of their difficulty. 9, it says that they were in a dangerous situation. And the reason why was because it was after the fast. That was the Day of Atonement, which means that it was in late September, early October. The Mediterranean was a hazardous place. Sailors did not go into the sea at that point of time. And Luke points that out. You see verse 10, Paul warns, you're going to have injury, you're going to have loss of life and cargo. You see that in verse 12, they're going to take a chance, it says, to make it to a port. In other words, the sailors and the pilot and those that were making the decisions, they had one chance, and so it was based upon what they called chance. In verse 13, immediately you see a tempestuous wind comes, that's a typhoon or called the Northeaster in the ESV. It is basically a hurricane-like situation that they find themselves in. This is not just a regular storm, but this is a storm that is threatening to destroy the ship and all that are in it. In fact, you see that in verse 16, that they're having difficulty, it mentions again, and the boat shows signs of coming apart, and so they somehow are strapping the boat together to hold it together. How they do that, we don't know. Verse 17, it says they have fear of running aground in Sardis. Now, while we don't know exactly where they were, I have to make this point, is every commentary notes this, that on Sardis, which would have been in Africa, was 350 miles away from where they believe they were approximately at. That tells you how massive of a wind they were facing, that they were fearing that they're going to be knocked off course by 350 some odd miles. Verse 18, it says again, a violent storm tossed. It says they tossed the cargo. Verse 19, they had to throw the tackle overboard. And verse 20 is probably the most severe verse in all of this, is that they were in darkness. What did that mean? They could not navigate. How did they navigate during that time? Well, they navigated according to the North Star, which is that one star that doesn't move. It's there. And so they would navigate based off of that. They didn't have compasses. They didn't have any of the things that we have today. And so they would navigate according to the stars. But they can't see the stars. They're in darkness. They have no way to navigate where they're going. They don't know where they're at. Can you imagine the fear of being in the darkness, in the sea, in a storm, and not having any clue where you're at? That's why the verse says they lost all hope. The crew and the ship, and as we read this, if we didn't know the outcome of this, outside looking in, this is a group of people that have lost hope of life. They have lost hope of making it and surviving. You see, in verse 21, they couldn't eat. Why couldn't they eat? Well, I don't know about you, but if I'm on a ship for more than an hour on the ocean, I'm not eating. Now, put yourself in a storm for several days, you're going to lose your appetite. And in this situation, it's probably not only a loss of appetite, but they're working so hard just to survive, they don't even stop to eat. Have you been in one of those work environments where you're just so pressed, you don't even think about stopping to eat lunch? And you don't even recognize your hunger pains? Well, that's probably where they were at. And so as they're in this situation, it says that they were finally driven to prayer. That's their last hope. Now, these are pagans. They're praying to their gods. They're probably looking at Paul and his companions, Luke and Aristarchus, who are praying to the Lord who created the seas. They begin to pray to their own gods. Verse 30, we see that the ship itself is going to go into mutiny, where they're going to desert the ship. We see verse 38, they tossed the wheat. By the way, when they're on the Alexandria, it would have been about a somewhat 100 feet long, wide ship, and it would have held over 1,000 tons of wheat. And Rome would contract with Egypt. Egypt provided one-third of Rome's wheat, and Rome would actually compensate sailors to rush through to get their wheat and insure their ships. So this is a grain ship, and the whole purpose of a grain ship is to deliver wheat for a profit and also for the empire to have food. And so it shows you the desperation of the ship. They have no way of surviving this, and so they toss the wheat so that they might survive by lightening the load and being able to make it to the land. And what happens? As they see the land and as they think they're going to make it there, they strike a reef. And it says that there's some people there that couldn't swim. And so those that could swim jump overboard, and those that could not swim have to take pieces of the boat because the boat is breaking apart. And then you finally see that the soldiers were planning to kill the prisoners. And the reason why they were going to kill the prisoners was because if a prisoner escaped, the guard over the prisoners would suffer the same fate that the prisoner was supposed to have. So whatever they were supposed to receive as a, in the justice system, that's what the guard would end up receiving. Was this an ugly picture? Did this seem like all things were lost for them? In many ways, I mean, you know, we oftentimes say things, oh, things could be worse. And certainly if we didn't have that final verse that they make it safely to shore, it would be hard to create a scenario on the ocean than what happens here. They lose everything. So in many ways, I would just say that as we look at this verse, we look at all of chapter 27, things were as bad as they could be. There's something else that we have to recognize in this, is that we've already seen about God. God not only has the power to stop the storm, but the storm itself was according to His divine plan. And every storm is. Every storm that we face, metaphorically, is under God's sovereign plan. We don't face anything in this life that catches God by surprise. We don't ever face anything in this life that is outside of God's actual plan. It was hatched in eternity according to His good, immutable, perfect will. And so we have to begin here at this point, not only the severity of the storm, but we have to understand the point of God's sovereignty over the storm itself, to understand the big picture of this, of why the Holy Spirit led Luke to give us such great detail. And so the thing that we start with is this, is that when all seems lost, God's still in control. And that's as true then in the first century with Paul as it is right now in 2022 with you and I. Is that whatever we're facing in this life, whatever we have faced, whatever storms, trials, whatever waves of life seem to overcome us and swamp us, our God is still in control. So that brings us to the second point. When all seems lost, God is still with His people. Not only is He in control of all that takes place, but He provides His own presence to be with His people. I want you to see this is highlighted in the text, begin in verse 22. Paul speaking says, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." And then in 25 and 26 it says, "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island." And then verse 42 and 44, again it says, "The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard and first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship." And so it was that all were brought safely to the land. Now, how does that show us that God is still with His people? It's through protection. He sovereignly protects Paul. How is it that Paul could know this other than a direct revelation of God, that "I am going to rescue you. I am going to see you through this. There will not be a loss of life." And then finally, what would prevent, it was actually common for the soldiers just to wipe out the prisoners to save their own life. Wouldn't you? If you were a pagan Roman soldier and you knew of this prisoner that's probably guilty of something, you're going to suffer his fate if he escapes, what would you do? It just would have been common practice. What stops that? Well, it's the Lord's presence. with His people to protect them. There's a second way we see that God is with His people, and it's through Paul's leadership. Did you notice the progression in the text itself? As we read through all of chapter 27, did you see what happened with Paul? Where he began to the end of the story where Paul is at in terms of his position on the ship. In fact, it's really clear if we just pull these verses out for a second. In verse 3, it says, "The next day we put in at Sidon and Julius treated Paul." Now, Julius is that Roman soldier. He's the centurion. He's over 600 soldiers. Notice what it says. "And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for." A lot of commentators note that that is almost unthinkable for that to happen. They make a bunch of rational reasons why. Well, Paul was trustworthy. They knew he wasn't guilty, so they allow him to go and be with his friends. And that's certainly true. But this is a centurion that shows a prisoner favor and allows him to go off and be taken care of by his friends. But then look at verses 10 and 11. As they're trying to decide, should we stay in port or should we go? Look what Paul does. "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with much injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Now, we might look at that and say, Paul had no influence. Let me just ask you, if that was our thought, Paul had no influence, how many times does a prisoner begin to offer his opinion as part of the conversation of what the ship should do? That doesn't happen. At this point, even though they ignore Paul's advice, they still listen to him. Why is that? Well, it's because God had put him in this position for his purposes. Now, Paul isn't just giving his experience as a layman, but he's given his experience from true life experience. In 2 Corinthians, we read in chapter 11, where Paul's recounting some of the beatings and things he has taken place. He says, "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers." Now, Paul's the guy that knew what a shipwreck was like because he had been in three of them. Paul knew what it was like to have to float on the material from the ship that's fallen apart because he was adrift at sea. Paul understood these things, so he's not just giving them his opinion. You know, the armchair quarterback that always offers the advice. Paul's not that guy, but he's a guy that's been in the trenches and has actually dealt with this. So he's able to give his opinion on the matter. Then you look, him giving his opinion, they ignore it. Well, then look what happens in chapter 21. It says this, "Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me.'" What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, "I told you this was going to happen. I told you so." But he's not doing it to mock them. He's bringing them back to say, "Look, I told you this already, that this would happen." He's setting his own authority. He says, I told you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." What do we see with Paul? He goes from being treated kindly to having a voice in the conversation to where he's actually now beginning to direct these experienced sailors on what to do. And then you look at verse 33. It says, "As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food." They hadn't eaten. And Paul's looking at the situation and realizes that they're going to have to swim. They're going to have to survive. They have food there. They haven't tossed it yet. And so he says for them to take food. Again, put it in context. Paul is a prisoner commanding everyone else on the ship what to do, including the officers, including the centurion, including the pilot. Paul has moved from a prisoner that was treated nicely to actually commanding the ship. He continues to say, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you, take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. Now, Paul has already informed this group of people that he's speaking to. The Lord came to me by an angel and told me we're not going to lose anything. He said that a few verses ago. Now they've gone several days since he has said that when he said, you should have listened to me. Now he's saying, take some food. And then he's saying now, on the authority of the God I serve, no one's going to lose even a hair. And then look at what it says in verse 35. And when he had said these things, he took bread and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Look what the result of this is. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 776 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. You finally get to verse 43. It says, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. Now, it's interesting. You have to ask the question, if Paul wasn't there, would the centurion allow them to have carried out their plan of wiping out all of the prisoners? Presumably, yeah. What did he care? But you see, Paul goes from just being this trustworthy prisoner to actually commanding the ship and directing the experienced sailors, directing the centurion, directing the pilot. And so when all seems lost, God is still with his people. We see it here through protection. We see through Paul's leadership. And the Lord is doing all of this in Paul's life for the sake of his testimony. Now just ask a couple of questions. As you think about the storm, the severity of the storm, the hardship, the fear, the terror. And by the way, Jewish people in the first century did not like the ocean. They did not travel the ocean. And that's why oftentimes when you read in poetic literature in the Bible, the ocean is stated as something that is the greatest fear that you could have. In fact, that's why you see in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no what? No ocean, which would be a very comforting reality to a Jewish person. You don't have the fear of it anymore. But had these trials not come, would Paul have had this opportunity with these soldiers? Would he have had the influence that he had for the gospel? And notice this. In the midst of the storm, he's calm. He says these words to them as his testimony, the God of whom I belong and whom I worship. He tells them, take heart, have faith in God. He tells them, giving thanks to God in the presence of all. Notice his testimony in the midst of the storm, as all seems lost, what does Paul show us? By God's grace, not because of Paul, but by God's grace, he's calm and gives a calm witness to the God who created the storm. You see, the storm gave Paul an opportunity. That's not how we look at storms normally, is it? It's as an opportunity. You know, throughout history, you will see a massive storm take place, whether a hurricane or maybe a massive earthquake, that comes through and wipes out an entire region. And you wonder why. In our modern age, who are the first people responding to that tragedy? Christians. In fact, the cooperative program of the Southern Baptist Convention and their disaster relief has people on the ground usually far before FEMA. Sometimes the storms, as we look at them, we tend to not recognize, yes, they're horrible, absolutely, there's a tragedy in those things. But we also sometimes miss the fact that God is giving us an opportunity. And as we look at the Apostle Paul, he's not removed from the storm. Paul's not taken out of this. Paul's still on the same boat with these other guys that do not trust in God. He's facing the same seasickness that they are. But yet, what does he provide throughout this? A calm witness of trust in God through it. There's a third way that God shows his presence with his people when all seems lost, and that's through fellow Christians. Don't miss that in the text. Just to start off with, we see the mention of Aristarchus in verse 2. He's this Macedonian from Thessalonica. You first see him in chapter 19, verse 29 of Acts. Later on, you see him in chapter 20, verses 4 through 5, where he's a traveling companion with Paul. He's with Paul. Paul mentions him in Colossians. He mentions him in Philemon. Paul's with his friends that are faithful. And then did you notice this, the we passages? What do I mean by the we passages? Well, verse 1, it says, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy." Verse 2, "And we put to sea." You'll notice later in verse 37, "We were in all 276 persons." Why the we? That's written by a person that has eyewitness testimony that is there, because he includes himself in this. So who's with Paul? Luke. Luke is with Paul. Aristarchus is with Paul. Do not underestimate the value of Christian support, fellowship, and love from fellow brothers and sisters to help us through those moments where all does seem lost. Because we do not have a tangible physical presence of Christ with us. Christ dwells with his people by his Spirit. But so often Christ is with his people through his people. Paul has the presence of Christ with his friends. And so let us not forget this. But there's something else I want you to notice about this. We see that there's three ways that Christ's presence is with Paul, not only through protection, through his leadership, and through fellow Christians. But I want you to know that the most important aspect of this is it comes by promise. It comes by promise. Look at verse 23. "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. And he said," the most important words in that verse are, "and he said." Why is that the most important words of this? Because the presence of Christ and protection does not come by Christ's physical presence, but comes by promise in his word. The key word is "he said." Yes, Paul experienced a special revelation, but it's not like the angel stood there and held his hand through the storm, because no, he was still subject to all the things that were taking place in the storm. He wasn't removed from it. But he gets something greater than this visible presence of an angel with him to deliver this message. And that is this: he gets God's word that promises him, "I will be with you through this." Why is that so important? Because you and I are not going to receive a special revelation from an angel that tells us that God is going to be with us, and we don't need it, because he has already told us that in his word, just as he has told Paul. What does Jesus say before he departs? "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." What does Jesus tell his disciples before He is going to be crucified. He says, I will come back to you. He says, my Father and I will come and make a home with you in John chapter 14. Do you see that the promise that I will be with you was not just to Paul, but it is to you and I that we have that same promise. And because it is a promise of God, it can't be extinguished or negated by our circumstances. But through all things, we have that promise. How else would Psalm 23 be a comfort to us to know that the Lord is our shepherd? Does a shepherd ever leave his flock? By no means. Especially the good shepherd. He is always with his people. You and I have that same promise. We may not see God visibly, but we do have his promised presence to be with us. And he says, I am with you to Paul. And he says to you and I am with you. And there's a third point. When all seems lost, God still keeps his promises. God's keeping his promise through trials, through suffering, through hardship. When the Lord converts Paul and says, you're going to speak before Gentiles, you're going to speak before kings, you're going to speak before Jewish people, you're going to speak before all. What happens after that? Well, let me give you just a real quick summary. Paul is beaten. He's arrested. He's constantly on the move. He has mob violence. Whenever he speaks, it seems like there's a riot. But it's through those means that he was given to speak the gospel. A friend of mine likes to say that God ordinarily works through ordinary means. And he does that here. How is it that Paul, he's made this promise to preach the gospel to the people, and how that came about, Paul was not informed. And guess what? You and I are not informed of how things are going to play out in life. But just like Paul, God still kept his promise to Paul, though it was through the most difficult path one could take. And as you look at the life of Paul, how many times did it look like all was lost? I just stress this. You and I are not given a direct revelation of a specific task like Paul with a promise that we can say that's going to come to pass. But we are given promises as a church collectively. Let me give you this promise that Jesus gives you, is that the church will grow and he will protect it. The Lord Jesus has promised that to you. And regardless of what takes place, regardless of the animosity towards Christianity throughout the world, Christ does not remove or revoke his promise to keep the church and even grow it in that. He gives us that. But as individuals, look at the promises of Jesus. Why do you worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will wear? Why do you worry about those things? Jesus asked that question in Matthew chapter 6. How about the fact that what you are promised are in this life is this, is you are promised eternal life. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The Lord Jesus promises you. You have eternal life. How about this, is that that Jesus promises to sanctify you, Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, you have a promise that the Lord is going to continually always be working in you. You have hope of a glorified eternal life. Paul writes this, Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's a promise to you. Regardless of what takes place in this life, the Lord Jesus, who is sovereign King over all things, promises that. And probably most beautiful is you have this promise, if you are in Christ this morning, that you get to spend all of eternity with Jesus. Revelation 21, verse 22 says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. You are promised to get to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus. Now the path we take there, and to get there may be difficult, but we are given these promises that the Lord will bring to fulfillment. Now, as you sit here this morning, it's important that we see even a faithful man such as Paul had incredible difficulties, difficulties that I cannot imagine. It's like my worst day would be Paul's best day. But through it all, God by His Word sustained him through all these difficulties. And that grace that is on Paul's life to bring him through this literal storm, this is history that we have read. It's the same grace that's poured out on us that will carry us to the end as well, to bring us safely to that shore. And we know this because of who God is, and that God is working for a greater purpose in all things. And all of this was according to God's own purposes. And I want you to see it in verse 24, which is the key verse of the whole text. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must. That is a divine imperative. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted, that is by His grace, given you all those who sell with you. That is, this is all working out for one ultimate purpose, and that is the glory of God. I just want to consider in closing what Peter writes to a group of Christians that were suffering persecution. In considering this ultimate purpose of all things, why does God bring about a storm that almost kills Paul and these companions? Well, it didn't almost kill them because God had promised they wouldn't, but you get the point. It was ultimately for His glory. So what would God's word be to Christians that are facing persecution, facing suffering, facing trials? It would be this: that I'm working for my glory, and so it's for your good. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the churches here are suffering. This is what the Lord says. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers the multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks in oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Is working for God's glory. You know, and as this morning, as we sit here and we have the privilege of looking back on Paul's journey, we see how the King Jesus sovereignly worked through nature, through people, and through His servant. And so from our vantage point, we can see how God is always working, but we're encouraged to know this, and know this: King Jesus continues to look over His people, working through nature, working through people, working through His chosen vessels. The King is still working. And while the path may be difficult, the difficulties of this life are not worth comparing to the eternal glory and riches found in Christ in eternity. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the comforting reminder and the great hope that we have that You are sovereign over all things. We praise You that the Lord Jesus is King. and ruling over His church, guarding His church, protecting His church. We praise Your name knowing that we have been given eternal life in Christ, and nothing can extinguish that life, for You have promised it. We are sustained by Your Word. We are comforted by Your Word and the promises found therein. We pray Your grace that we would continually be looking back upon the promises we have received in Christ. For it's in Him alone, that we have deliverance and salvation. It's in His name we pray. Amen.